You're listening to the weekly teaching podcast of Beaverton Christian Church in Beaverton, Oregon. We hope that what you hear today inspires you to laugh, question, think, and grow. If you'd like to connect with us even further, hit us up online at beaverton.cc or shoot us a direct message on Instagram or Facebook. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy this week's episode.
This verse after verse series is all about not knowing what the Bible says, but what the Bible means. Because if you look at a verse, all the verses before it and behind it provide what we call the context. It's the house that the verse lives in. And when we know what the context is, then we understand what the author wants us to know about that verse. So today we're going to look at a verse in the book of Proverbs. It's a very famous verse. And if you're like, I'm not a Christian, that's okay. This verse is really famous. Now, it's famous because it says some things that we really like, but if you don't look at the verses before and after it, you don't really know the context, you can kind of make it say anything you want it to say, which is really common in our society, isn't it? That you take something that you hear that you like and you infuse it with your own meaning, and it feels good, but it definitely changes what it was the person was trying to say. Probably the greatest illustration of this is one of my favorite Disney movies. It's called Walt Disney's The Little Mermaid. You guys know this movie? Fantastic. I love The Little Mermaid. I think it's a great movie. For my money, it's the best music in a Disney film. Great lyrics, great composition. It's really, really fun, okay? Now, in the story of The Little Mermaid, if you haven't seen it, one, what's wrong with you? Two, spoiler alert, in the story of Walt Disney's The Little Mermaid, The Little Mermaid, like, falls in love with a prince and then risks everything to become human and then chase after him, and then she gets married and lives happily ever after. That's the story, right? Entertains us. Thousands of people write in, Disney, please keep making movies exactly like this. Here's the difficult thing. This is not the way the story of The Little Mermaid goes in the book written by Hans Christian Andersen. In the book, it's a totally different story, right? In the book, The Little Mermaid, she falls in love with a prince, but then her father is like, no, and she's like, I know better than you. And then she runs off and sees a sea witch who gives her a potion that she drinks that gives her legs, but it feels like she's walking on glass the entire time. She's walking on her legs. And then she gets the prince, but then he turns out to be a complete lout, and he marries somebody completely different. And then in her despair, she tries to go back to the ocean, but drowns and then turns into sea foam. That's the story. It's dark. It's just what we want for our little girls, isn't it? At some moment, the folks at Disney were sitting around. They're like, we're going to make this into a movie, but we know better how to make a story that will entertain and make us copious amounts of cash. So they changed it. And when they changed it, right, they told us what we wanted to hear. Don't stop believing. Hold on to that feeling. Your friends will support you, and you'll live your greatest life ever. That's the message we want to hear, and that's the message we desperately want to believe. However, Hans Christian Andersen was trying to tell a totally different story. He was trying to say, sometimes other people know better than you. And if you try to become someone that you're not, to get something you're not supposed to have, that can end in tragedy, especially if you're naive. Now, that's a story that you hear on Dateline, and it's a cautionary tale. But those are two wildly different stories. When you take something and you change the context, you can actually pitch something that people will really enjoy, but you've fundamentally changed the message, haven't you? So, I think Mr. Andersen had a great idea about helping us face the realities of life, and I think Disney had a great idea about helping us have a good time, but having a good time and facing the realities of life, lots of times they don't actually intertwine. So we'd love to take things and change them, take them out of context to get what we want, because we do know better than others, don't we? I mean, I'm up here thinking I know better than you, and you're sitting there thinking you know better than me. And you're looking at the people around you going, and I clearly know better than them because look what they wore to church today. This is what it is to be human, is to believe that you know better than everybody else. and to need to demonstrate that. And don't we demonstrate it in very specific ways? Like, there's big obvious ways and there's little subtle ways that we demonstrate that we know better than other people on a regular basis. Probably my favorite big obvious way is the your police. You know the your police, don't you? Because there's two different yours. There's two different yours. Now, just in my non-scientific experience of the internet, I've discovered that roughly 85 to 95% of humans can't tell the difference between these two words. There's two, there's your that is possessive, and then there's your that is you and are. You combine them with an apostrophe. You are a happy person. Your lunch. They're used differently, but most people don't know this. Which means Facebook, Twitter, and the Instagrams are filled up with improper yourings. But most people don't know it, except for that 5 to 7% of humanity that can recognize it and cannot handle it. Whatever they are doing, when they see an improper your, they must stop and address the situation. You know who you are, don't you? Which regularly produces scenarios like this. You're reading the internet. You see an improper your. There's only one post underneath it, and that is that person correcting the other person. And nothing else below it. Now, in this scenario, right, the person who did the improper your, they're off living their life. They're tweeting other stuff. They're improper yoring in whatever scenario they're in, and they're never gonna go back and look at their initial post. But everybody else scrolling through their feed goes, oh, look, someone knows better than someone else. And it's here for the whole world to see. And it didn't make any difference. I guess they're a better person. There's subtle ways we do it too, right? Like when you're driving your car. They gave you a driver's ed manual, didn't they? You studied it. They made you take the test. You know what you're supposed to be doing. But nobody's doing that in the real world, are they? There's an entire state of people that don't stop. They just roll right through stop signs. It's called a California stop, isn't it? In Oregon, sometimes you need to get off because there's only like 3 total off ramps per freeway. And if you miss one, you're gonna have to drive 10 miles, turn around and come back the other way. So someone will realize they need to get over, they just pull hard to the right and go as fast as they can across every lane of traffic. People behind me will figure it out. What we're saying is, I know better. Happens in parking lots, doesn't it? You see a spot, it's a good spot, you want that spot, but you're gonna have to go all the way down and around and up to get it? No, you just start Pac-Maning your way through the parking lot. You got moms and kids with shopping carts, people trying to back out. Everyone's life is in danger because you're gonna get that good spot. You have to pull out and the arrow for the aisle is facing this way, but you're driving against it so you can then back into the spot. Meanwhile, the person who's driven the way they're supposed to is waiting with their clicker on thinking they're gonna get the spot, but you totally hornswoggled them. You know better than them. Nobody here trusts the gas gauge on their car. We all know better than the gas gauge. It says to get gas, you can make it home. And tomorrow morning, you'll have plenty of time. No, you won't. You're gonna stay up too late. Then you're gonna get up in the morning. I got 5 more miles left in this car. You know how many times I've been walking on the side of the road looking for someone to take me to get gas because I knew better than the gas gauge. This is how we are as people. It's exceptionalism. I am the exception to the rule. The rules don't apply to me because I know better than everybody else. Sure, it ends in tragedy for 9 out of 10 mermaids who give up their legs and their voice, and they're not able to maintain a long-term relationship with men. But it's not gonna happen to me. This is the way our life is. If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 3, we're gonna look at some very famous verses that some very important verses that come after the famous verses. In Proverbs chapter 3, 5, and 6, we have some very famous verses that we like, but the rest of the verses that come after them supply the context for how those verses should be lived out. Here's what you gotta know about the book of Proverbs in your Bible. And if you don't have the Bible, we'll put the verses on the screen for you to follow along. But the book of Proverbs is a collection of ancient truisms, right? True statements. collected mostly by a man named Solomon. And Solomon was the wisest king of the ancient world. He lived a few thousand years ago. He was so wise that we have for thousands of years been reading the things he wrote down because they're very true. Now, it's important to recognize that even though they're true, they're not promises. Proverbs are not promises. This is important for two reasons. The first one is sometimes you'll get a proverb that seems to directly contradict another proverb. It'll say something like, "Don't rebuke a fool according to their foolishness, lest they heap abuse upon you and remain unchanged." You've experienced something like that, where there's just an idiot talking junk to people, and you step in to correct them, and then they just immediately turn their attentions to you, and they heap abuse on you, and then you walk away, and they're still amazing, or maybe you don't go on the internet. But then you'll read another one that says, "Hey, correct a fool, lest other people follow them in foolishness." And you think, wait a minute, the Bible is contradicting itself. What's really happening is the Proverbs are saying things that are true, but they are situationally applicable. Sometimes an idiot is talking and everyone knows that this person is an idiot. And everyone knows, hey, look, just steer clear of the talking idiot. But other times that idiot has a position of power and influence and they're leading people astray. And somebody needs to speak up and say the emperor has no clothes so you don't get into an emperor has no clothes situation. They're true, right? But they are situationally applicable based on the scenario you're in. The second thing that's really important for us to understand about them being true but not promises is sometimes it'll say something about foolishness like, hey, a fool is a fool is a fool. And what it's telling us is the truth, that the best indicator of future behavior is actually previous behavior. If you want to know what kind of behavior someone is going to demonstrate, look and see what they've done in the past. That's an indicator of what they'll do in the future. So it's true, but we know that if someone gives their life to God, they surrender their heart to Jesus, they're filled with God's Spirit, they will begin to live in a transformed way and have new wisdom to live out. That's where it not being a promise is extremely helpful to us because it means that none of us are so far from God that if we turn to him, he will change us. So Proverbs are true, but they're not promises. And so Proverbs 3, chapter 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight." So the wisdom contained in this verse is all about the amount of confidence you have for life. Is the confidence you have about life based in your own way of thinking and understanding, or is it based on the way God thinks and understands situations? Are you following your own heart, or do you want to have a heart like God's? That's what this verse is about. That's the context, the house that this verse lives in. Now, let me tell you what the verse isn't saying. The verse isn't saying, don't ever think about things and make decisions. Leaning not on your own understanding is not, don't use your brain. God gave you a brain. He wants you to use it. You can't give your heart to God without using your brain. That's not what the verse is talking about. It's talking about taking the way you think and surrendering it to the way God thinks. The way God thinks is more important than the way we think. So don't lean on your own understanding. If you've gone all in with God, don't start second guessing God. Stick with God. So we love this, right? We love this because it teaches us some very specific things. Don't expect God's way to fail and start setting up your own escape plan. When it says, trust in the Lord and don't lean on your understanding, it's much very similar to me saying, if I trust my own legs to stand for the next 30 minutes, then I won't need to lean on this stool. But if you see me leaning on this stool, that's the demonstration that I don't trust my legs. I've set up a secondary plan based on my expectation that the first plan isn't going to go well. It's a hedge for your bet. Anybody here know what a hedge is for your bet? Oh, this is going to be great. Every spring, the Northwest gets stricken with baseball mania. A Mariners fever breaks out, doesn't it? Any Mariners fans here? Fantastic. You know what I'm talking about. Every spring, pitchers and catchers report to training camp, and everyone feels like it's the promise of a new day. Anything good can happen. In fact, I think this is going to be the Mariners' year. people get so confident about the Mariners' ability to win the World Series that some of them take money and they place it with a betting agent. I'm putting this money down and I'm wagering that the Mariners win the World Series. That's how confident they are. Their money follows their mouth. Now, I'm not saying anything about Mariners fans, and I'm not saying anything negative about the Seattle Mariners as an organization. It's a fine, fine organization. But every year by about the 4th of July, for the last 20 years, that bet doesn't look very good, does it? Because it usually ends kind of the same way. Well, what will happen is someone who had a lot of confidence early on and puts money down on the Mariners to win suddenly realizes I'm about to lose that money and they don't want to lose that money, so they place a hedge bet. And the hedge bet is meant to protect you from losing your money. So you pick another team that has a better record that you think will win and you put more money on that team to cover your losses. This, by the way, is how people lose their house, just so you know. But what this produces is something very interesting. It produces someone who outwardly is wearing a Mariners hat and a Mariners jersey, and they say they're rooting for the Mariners, but in their heart, they're hoping the Yankees come through for them. Boo, right? This is what happens when we trust in the Lord with some of our heart, and we lean on our own understanding, is that outwardly we say we love God, we say we're going to live to serve God, and then ultimately, though, we are reserving certain parts of our life in secret that we are leaning on because we know better. We know better. So Solomon goes on to say in verse 7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." Don't be wise in your own eyes. This is a figure of speech, being wise in your own eyes. It's saying, don't compare yourself against other people and think that you're smart. This is something that we do, isn't it? Like, we don't compare ourselves against dumb people, do we? I mean, smart people, do we? I'm always comparing myself against people that are worse or dumber than me because I want to look good. This is what being wise in our own eyes is. If I do something bad and you confront me about it, I'm immediately going to start naming people that are terrible so that I look good. At least, not like I'm Charles Manson up here. What do you think I am, Adolf Hitler? I look good when I compare myself with him. But we don't do this for other people, do we? No, when we compare other people, we compare them against people that they're going to look bad. There's a lot of unnamed rocket scientists and brain surgeons in this world. I've never met, like, well, hey, Bill, what do you do? I'm a rocket scientist. But if you don't want someone to look very good, sure, he's smart, but he's no rocket scientist. Sure, she's great, but, I mean, she's not a brain surgeon or anything. Comparison. We compare ourselves to people that we think we're going to look better than, so we feel wise, so we have confidence to keep doing our thing, and we're not submitting our way of thinking to God's. We're putting our way of thinking over God's because we're so wise. Solomon says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Instead, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. This is an interesting phrase, fear the Lord, because sometimes we hear that and we think, well, should I just be living in terror about God? Should I be scared of him? And the scripture makes it really clear that God loves you, and if you give your heart to Jesus, that perfect love, the love that we have between us and God, it drives out all fear. It says there is no fear in love. This phrase, fear of the Lord, is talking about a respect that comes from capability, from a higher way of living and thinking and being. I live in Sherwood, Oregon. It's right up against the edge of the urban growth boundary. For those of you who don't know, Oregon's got like a ring around Portland. We're trying to keep the people fenced in. It's for the sake of the rest of the state. Sherwood's right up against it. So like immediately behind my house, it's wilderness. Some of you guys are like, I've been to Sherwood. It's not wilderness on the other side of the urban growth. I saw a gopher over there once and I'm from California, so that's wilderness. When I moved out to Sherwood, like, I wasn't used to like some things that people in Oregon are very used to. Like, if you have lived in Oregon for any period of time, you know that you've got to be very careful when you walk up to somebody's garage in like October. because there will oftentimes be a person in there dressing out a deer. And that is that's not an accurate statement. No one is putting anything on the deer. The deer is being undressed from all of its parts. I'm just going to go talk to my friend in his garage. I've walked into a chamber of horrors. There's pieces of animal everywhere. There's like weaponry assorted across the room. He's going after something called backstrap. If the zombie stuff breaks out, you guys, you don't want me on your team. You don't need a guy who's going to talk to the zombies. You need a guy who can like discharge a firearm into a deer and then get the meat off of it. That's who you need. I'm on that guy's team if this all goes down. I have a healthy amount of respect for this individual because their capability is significantly beyond mine. And their knowledge is greater than mine. So if I need help when it comes to getting meat off of things, that's who I'm talking to. I am not going to be wise in my own eyes in that scenario. I'm trusting that greater capacity and intellect. That is wisdom. This is what Solomon is saying. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. And if we do fear the Lord, if we trust him, if we believe him, then something is going to be produced in our life. And you know what's going to be produced? What's going to be produced is a shunning of evil. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. To shun something is to turn away or to look away from it. It's to not entertain yourself with it. It's to say, I'm not even going to mess around with it or tiptoe around it. Anybody in this room have like a dog who's a counter surfer? You know what I'm talking about, counter surfing dogs? That's where the dog, it knows it's not allowed to have the food. But it needs to just be around the food. It's not going to eat the food. It knows it's mommy and daddy's food. I don't know what your relationship is with your dog, but it just wants to be around it. It's not going to eat it. It just wants to, maybe it just wants to smell the food. Maybe taste the air around the food. But it's not going to eat the food. It just needs to be involved with the food. It wants to know that the food is available. It wants to bask in the pleasure of the food. But if you turn your back, what happens? The dog just makes off with the food. Humans, we are tremendous moral counter surfers, aren't we? Like we know what we shouldn't do. Like we know our heart belongs to somebody else. But I mean, what wrong is it to, it's not wrong to enjoy the attention a little bit. I mean, because if one person liking you feels good, then five people liking you feels better. And we're not going to do anything wrong, but maybe we'll just consider it. Maybe we'll think about it. We'll entertain ourselves with it. There's that person at work that is just always pushing on you and poking you, and frustrating you. Maybe there's a kid in your home who never gets it, who doesn't listen, is very stubborn. We all know that the scripture says that a soft answer turns away wrath. But sometimes you just gotta let them have it with both barrels so they know how much they're frustrating you, how much they're making you angry. And in that moment, we're being wise in our own eyes and we're not shunning evil because we don't fear the Lord, we're trusting ourselves. We're saying, I know better. The straightest path is not the path that I'm on. It's my path. In Proverbs 3:8, Solomon goes on to say like, hey, this shunning of evil, it produces some things in you, right? It's going to produce health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Have you ever considered that doing things the way God wants us to do things, right? Surrendering and submitting ourselves to his way of thinking, placing his above us, that produces a level of self-discipline in us. Self-discipline is when we surrender and submit ourselves to something that we believe is greater than us. So like I have a desire for McDonald's. I love McDonald's. It's not a cool thing to admit, just so you know. I could stop at McDonald's every day. But you know what? McDonald's is not good for me. So when I surrender and submit what I want to a greater and higher standard. It produces a healthier relationship with food. If we were to live our lives and take what God says about food and drink and sex and money seriously, it would produce a greater level of health and satisfaction in our lives. It would fortify us in our inner person. We would live with less regret. We would live with less shame. We would live with less anxiety. We would live with less fear. But it would take saying, no, I think God's way is better, and I'm going to surrender and submit and become a more disciplined person. You know, one of the hardest things I do is drive downtown on a Friday night. Do you know why it's hard for me to drive downtown on a Friday night? Because I would prefer to drive through a drive-thru on my way home from work and get something greasy, like French fries. But I live in a home with a woman who prefers that her food is grown from the ground or used to be part of an animal, not made in some kind of laboratory. And so I'm regularly driving home to pick her up to then drive all the way downtown with bad traffic to eat food that's been artfully prepared, that will not kill me with cholesterol and trans fats and words I can't pronounce. It's rough. It's difficult. Because about 15 minutes into the drive, I'm not there as fast as I want to be. And I start doing the mental calculator. By the time I sit down, I'm going to have to order, and then it's going to be another 45 minutes. I'm not going to be eating for another hour and a half. And then she starts saying things like, why don't you open up the app on the phone and punch in the directions? Like, she believes that one computer can talk to another computer, and then they can talk to a satellite. And this will produce information that I just don't innately feel within my body. Because I'm a man. And I'm operating a motor vehicle here. And sure, I'll humor her, right? I'll punch it up. But within 4 or 5 minutes, I'm improvising from that plan. And we're getting further and further away, and I'm getting more and more frustrated and not wanting to talk to anybody about it because I'm the one who's in control. And isn't this what exceptionalism is about? That we want to be in control of our own lives, and we want to set the terms, and we don't just want what we want, but we want to have it in the way we want to have it, and we want to be the person who gets it for ourselves. That's why we don't want to surrender and submit our way of thinking and turn our faces away from things. We want what we want, and we want it now, and we want it our way. And this does not produce the levels of satisfaction that we think that it will. It just produces frustration and strife. And we don't end up going the fastest way to what's best for us. We end up fighting it all along the way. So Solomon then goes on to say in verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruit of all of your crops. And remember, Solomon is writing thousands of years ago, and he's the king of a group of people who don't have cash. They produce plants, they produce animals, they're ranchers, they're farmers, they're herdsmen. And every year at the first harvest, they take what they've made and they take it to the temple, where some of it will be offered as a sacrifice to God in an act of worship, and some of it will go to the king, who will then use it to trade with other countries, and this is the foundation of their economy. And Solomon is saying, if you trust God, you will give to him what is best first, instead of giving him what is left over. Don't miss this. The order in which we give to God demonstrates our confidence. Where it is. Is it in God? And how much confidence we have in God. Because when we give first, what we're saying is, I'm trusting that you're going to give me more. I'm giving back to you because you have promised to give to me. It's a demonstration that we believe God gave it to us in the first place. And if he gave this to me, he's got more coming. This is important. Because this is a reflection of what we believe in relationship, isn't it? I mean, imagine if it was my anniversary and I went and I picked out a card for my wife from the card section. And I don't pick out one that's already got things written inside of it. I get the blank one and I write out some lovely sentiments, some beautiful things. I'm very eloquent. I write a card that's so nice, you would buy it and give it to your wife if you were in the store. And then at the end, my finishing touches, and I wanted to take you to Hawaii, but I don't have enough money. Is it a good card anymore? Ladies? No, I've just given you a receipt for not caring enough. Because the words and the actions don't match up, do they? If, like, for 2 years, instead of, like, treating myself to something, I took that money and I saved it up, and then I said all that great stuff, and then at the bottom it said, pack your bags, we're going to Hawaii. Now the actions and the words match up, and a sacrifice was made that demonstrated I didn't just think these things or feel these things, I believed these things. That's what Solomon's talking about. That there is no love without sacrifice. Sacrifice is the demonstration of love. Mothers and children, husbands and wives. Every relationship of love, you can look and see sacrifices that demonstrate that love. The amount of confidence we have in our relationship is demonstrated by the amount of sacrifice we're willing to make to sustain it. And Solomon is saying, honor the Lord with the first. And then he adds this. He says, then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. He says, if you live in obedience to God, God will bless you. What strikes me about this passage is that we've got barns filled with grain. That's a need. People needed grain in the ancient world. The barn is full of what they need, but then vats brimming over with new wine. That's something that they would enjoy. That God knows us, God knows what we need, God knows what we need, he wants to give us what we need, and he is giving us also what we will enjoy. At the foundation of every one of our, I'm going to withhold in my relationship with God, I'm going to protect part of myself, I'm going to hold myself in reserve, is a belief that God won't meet our needs or he won't give me what I want. He doesn't know me enough to know what I need, and he doesn't know what I like, and he's not going to give it to me, so I have to get it my way in my time. That's what leaning on our own understanding is. It's we've said one thing, but we have set up a hedge for the other. And Solomon says, no. God wants to fill these things overflowing with new wine. That means new stuff coming in. He's talking about a fullness here. Do we trust God enough to surrender to his way of living and doing and thinking and being, even if it seems very far away or it's not going to work, that we need to stick with that plan because it will deliver us where we need to be in his time, in his way, because his mind is greater than ours. This is why it's so difficult to follow Jesus, isn't it? Because this surrendering and submitting our way of being to his way of being means saying no. And we all have problems knowing when we have enough, don't we? I mean, we've got our plan. We've got our plan for wealth management, don't we? It tends to be holding on to in case we start to run out. We need to store up. And God's actually laying out his plan here that it's actually being a conduit and letting it flow out is going to produce our greatest level of satisfaction because it's going to be a demonstration of love and relationship. But we struggle so much with knowing when enough is. I mean, there's a teenager in your home that won't stop playing video games, right? They don't know when enough is. You know that it's 1:30 in the morning and you need to get up and go to work, but there's just one more episode. And you just let it keep playing and you can maybe finish the whole season tonight. We don't know when enough is. Because we don't want to say, I'm going to demonstrate my love in this moment by making a sacrifice. I'm going to demonstrate where my heart is. I'm going to demonstrate what I truly believe in this moment. Now, you may be sitting here and going, John, this sounds a lot like maybe like a prosperity motivated gospel that you're pitching. This is something that's very popular with Christians, is to say that if you give God money, then he'll give you health and he'll give you more money and you'll get rich. if you give God your money. So just make a check out to us here and then just check your mailbox. There's a lot of that going around. And let me tell you how that's, that one, that's not true, and two, how this is not what we're talking about today. You cannot divorce the statements of the Bible from a love relationship. Everything God is saying to us, he's saying because he loves us. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is God saying, I love enough to be the sacrifice you need. But Proverbs are true, but they're not promises. If you honor God, if you obey him, if you live in surrender to him, he will bless you. But those blessings don't have to be health, and they don't have to be wealth. We know this because all throughout the Bible, there are people who love God from their whole heart. They hold nothing back. They do what is right. And other people come and make their lives miserable. And God will allow it. Sometimes God himself will test you by sending you through a difficult time because God wants to see, do you love me or do you love what I do for you? That's a healthy thing to do because none of us want to be treated like a vending machine, do we? You don't want to be a vending machine, and God doesn't want to be a vending machine. And if prosperity teaching is true, then when we put a quarter in, then God owes us the soda pop. And if he doesn't give when we give, then that's on him. And that's how we get hurt feelings and broken hearts, because we think of God as a vending machine. We think of him for what he can do for us, not all that he has already done for us because of Jesus. That he is calling us to trust him and to sacrifice because we love him. And he has demonstrated that he loves us because he has sacrificed for us. So if you're here today and you're thinking, what do I need to do? You need to think about God as being the ultimate blessing, not what God can do for us. Sometimes we give our whole hearts to God and we go through hard times. And in that moment, we realize that God himself is the prosperity, the benefit, the blessing. Because when times are hard, who do you run to? You run to God. And where do we find comfort? We find it in God. So he will bless you. Sometimes he blesses you with his presence, and that's enough. Sometimes he goes beyond that, and we experience great times of prosperity, and we're grateful to him for that. But he doesn't owe it to us, and he doesn't need anything from us. So you should trust that God knows your needs and he will give you what you enjoy. He loves you, he knows what you need, and he wants to give you things that you will enjoy. When we believe that, then we stop setting up hedges for ourselves and we give all of us to him. We don't settle for what's right now, we hold out for what is best. We stick with the plan and we follow through. So we stop doing things that we know aren't good for us. Like it's rough to be lonely. So lots of times we'll start a relationship with Mr. Right now, even though we know he's not Mr. Right. He's a complete jerk, but he's really easy to get along with. There's the inverse of that. She's smoking hot, but she's exceedingly cruel. I'm going to meet my own need in my own way, in my own time, and I'm not going to trust that God's got it and he's taking me to it. I'm going to buy that for myself on credit. I'm going to deliver it my own way. We stop and say, I'm not going to let my desires dictate my life. I'm going to let God's knowledge, his wisdom, his desires dictate my life. And then we acknowledge with our actions that God knows better than us. Acknowledge with your actions that God knows better than you. This is really hard to do because it's not just saying no, but it's also now saying yes. Saying yes to, hey, with my time, I'm going to serve. With my time, I'm going to step away from being an individualist and I'm going to step into community. You can sign up for Rooted. It's happening this fall. You can get close with a group of people who are following Jesus. Learn who he is and what he wants for you and walk in obedience to that with a team of people to support and encourage you. Maybe you're here today and you need to take the next step of baptism. You believe, but you haven't actually worked to demonstrate that. You will feel closer to God. You will feel known and loved in ways you don't understand when you take that step of baptism. Maybe you just need to sit down with the other person in the family that understands finances and go, hey, what are we going to do? How are we going to give? And if you're here today and you're not following Jesus, or this isn't your church, I'm not talking to you. Because that would, if you're going to give to God, but you're not following Jesus with your heart, he wants your heart, not your money. When he has your heart, your giving will follow. The sacrifice will follow your love. But if you give in the opposite order before he has your heart, you're just engaging in that vending machine concept. And that's not good for you, and it's not good for him. It's not good for us. But if he has your heart, stop and go, hey, what number are we going to come up with that we're going to trust God for and we're going to give because we believe he's going to give back? These are all ways of demonstrating that we saw that he met our needs in Christ, and we want to demonstrate love and sacrifice and devotion as well. It's a beautiful opportunity, and I want you to think about those things as we head into communion. As we take communion together, I want you to think, what is God calling me forward in? How is he asking me to put my full weight on him and not lean on my way of thinking any longer? How can I recognize his superior capability and intellect and surrender and submit myself to that?